Let's continue in the scriptures as we now turn to the Gospel of John. From the Gospel of John, we want to find our place in the 11th chapter. Begin our reading at verse 45 and read on to the conclusion of the chapter. The immediate context of our scripture lesson is that of the resurrection of the Lord's friend Lazarus. And verse 45 goes on to say, as God's word speaks to us, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So far the reading of God's word. We want to hear again the words of our text, verse 49 and 50. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Thus far, may the Lord indeed continue to add his blessing to the proclamation of his word, that we may be nurtured in faith and also be strengthened in that call to live faithfully before the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with joy in our hearts, we may confess that the gift of salvation is all of grace, free grace, but also costly grace. Our salvation, infinitely costly to God, but absolutely free to those the Lord calls to himself, to those who are brought to live in faith, seeking faithfulness. In this pilgrim world, we need to hear that call of grace And to hear that lives rooted in God's unchanging grace can never be uprooted. But we must also clearly understand that only in Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, can we as a guilty people be declared not guilty in the perfect righteousness and the finished work of the Savior. For of ourselves, you and I, in our sin nature, are worthy of hell. We're sinners. Our sin defiles us. A Christian is praised to God, confesses that our Father in heaven, in His mercy, in His love, in His grace, in His compassion, has sent the Savior into the world to gather the sheep of the sheepfold, even as we prayed earlier in the congregational prayer. For God so loved the world that He gave. Oh, He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, in order for this gathering work to be accomplished, our Savior had to suffer. And in His suffering, He took upon Himself the sufferings, the punishment that we deserve. Our Lord took the place of all those who truly believe. He suffered so that we would not eternally suffer the agonies of hell. The Lord Jesus died so that we would not experience ongoing death in hell. And He died as to put to death, death. Lord's Day 15, we confess that our blessed Redeemer suffered during His whole life on earth, but especially at the end of His life, He sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. And this He did in order that by His suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, He might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace and righteousness and eternal life. Oh, what a blessed confession, is it not, congregation, to know the accomplishment of Christ's suffering? We cannot properly understand salvation apart from that suffering. And we need to be reminded often of the high cost, the unmeasurable expense in the suffering and sacrifice of the Prince of Peace, our Emmanuel. Not to do so would indeed make us guilty, not only of being thoughtless, but also ungrateful. If we do not express our indebtedness to the one who paid the debt, then that is a sure sign that we do not know what it is to be a Christian. And so for a few moments this morning, we focus on how our redemption was secured. We focus on a particular episode of Christ's suffering, both as a matter of scandalous rage and also as a matter of sovereign grace. And as we hear again something of the scandal, we see intertwined something of sovereign grace of God for our sake. We consider what we hear together as being practical at the heart of hearts. In this day and age, people say, yeah, practical sermons, the doctrine, well, that can stand along the side. But the gospel is the most practical thing of all of life. And nothing could be more practical than coming to understand that salvation is offered and found in Jesus Christ, and to understand that in deepening measures. We can go through long seasons of life and not fully appreciate and comprehend what the Lord has done for us. And we need, as it were, then to be shaken up again. Say, Lord, how great Thou art. The doctrine of Christ's suffering is so important for the understanding of life in its deepest sense. Through our Lord's anguish, we might understand death in the perspective of Christ's death. And we might then come to understand life in the perspective of Christ's life. That we might understand what Jesus means when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus asks of us again this morning, do you believe this? Our scripture lesson follows that great event in Christ's ministry concerning the raising of Lazarus, as I mentioned a few moments ago. And the resurrection of Lazarus shows us the glory of the doctrine of grace, God's free love, God's riches at Christ's expense. It shows us the glory of the resurrection to come. And that resurrection gives a picture, a testimony of the power of the Word of Christ. That resurrection that shows God's power over death. Lazarus, we might say, a shadow then of the resurrection of Christ himself that was to come. And that this congregation you will celebrate in the most marvelous way next Lord's Day. Resurrection is clearly a picture of God's irresistible grace working in the life of those who are called from their deadness to living faith in Jesus Christ. In the resurrection of Lazarus, we might say, see the Reformed teaching, that is to say, the biblical teaching of sovereign grace bringing life to what was dead. And to all of this, we are to raise our hallelujahs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But not all do so. Not all do so. There are many in this world who may have a certain knowledge of the work of Christ, a certain knowledge of the testimonies of the gospel, and consider it empty chaff. They remain indifferent. Easter is chocolate bunnies and egg hunts. Easter is another opportunity for people to spend their money on whatever. Oh, they may know that Christians do gather to focus on the work of redemption. But that's something reserved for those who gathered together in secret places by themselves. There are those who, without apology, flat out reject the work of Christ and consider what it is that the believer believes to be fairy tale. Now, as we read in our scripture lesson, Christ's work already sharply divided the people in his own day, as it does to this day. We're shown the effects of that awe-inspiring miracle. Though we read nothing of Lazarus in our scripture lesson, we read nothing of his sisters and their joyous reunion. We read nothing of the disciples. Rather, we simply see that his work divides mankind in two camps, believers and unbelievers. No middle ground. We find ourselves either as a believer in the great work of the Lord Jesus or as an unbeliever. Throughout the Gospel of John, we read of the growing hostility, the growing enmity, the increasing hatred against the Lord Jesus. Many details of the work of Christ are not recorded, but we do see that the Bible is concerned to show us that we are either for Christ or against Him. Ultimately, there are no fence sitters. And so it was also after the raising of Lazarus. Some of the members of the Old Testament church, the Bible tells us, believed in him. They were struck by his majesty and his purpose. But others did not. Some were for him and even more were against him. They had seen right before their eyes the dead come back to life. And they would not admit nor recognize that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. They did not understand the true mission of the Messiah. They did not understand his true nature. They failed to realize that the Messiah would be a prophet like Moses, leading his people from the bondage of sin, not the bondage of the Roman government. He would be a prophet who would proclaim the coming of the kingdom, not only to the Jews, but to all nations. And so, the unbelievers within the Old Testament church with malicious intent report what has transpired to the Pharisees. You might say, these informers, even we say, these spies with sinister intention go off to the Pharisees, not in order to tell them that they were all wrong about Jesus, that they had it all wrong, but in order to convince them that now is the time that drastic action had to be taken against our Lord. And once this report is brought to the religious leaders, the leaders, as they confer among themselves, agree, indeed, something must be done. It must be done quickly. This is now the straw that breaks the camel's back. If Jesus is allowed to continue in his work, there's no telling what the consequences might be to their little kingdoms and to their little power tricks. And thus we read of the hastily summoned meeting of the Sanhedrin, the council of the religious leaders of the day. Anxious fears are expressed lest the crowds, who surely were impressed by this miracle and many other signs, lest they accept Jesus as the leader of yet another, in their eyes, messianic uprising. And they feared that Jesus' ministry would provoke a popular following, that the Romans would crush by force of arms and in doing so bring about the fall of the holy city and the end of the Jewish nation. They feared that their oppression, as they experienced it at the hand of the Romans, might thus increase. And they hated the fact that they were still looked upon as owing allegiance to the Romans. They did not want to jeopardize whatever few privileges that they had. And thus it was necessary that this Jewish council meet and discuss what to do with Jesus. They've got to do something. They were not seeking after truth. They were seeking for ways to protect their own selfish interests. And throughout our Lord's ministry, it appears that the Pharisees were Christ's main opponents. By themselves, they lacked the power to do anything about him, and thus they needed to work with others. And we note that there was also the chief priests that were prominent in the events that led to Christ's crucifixion. The high priest, Caiaphas, was a Sadducee, not a Pharisee. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were theological opponents. Two different camps, and these two rival groups hated each other bitterly, most bitterly. Yet in this evil work of persecuting and prosecuting the Lord Jesus, and their differences were put on the side, and they eagerly joined together in a common crime. Jesus to them was a common enemy. And later we see the same thing happening with Herod and Pilate. They had been living at enmity between themselves, but in the unjust trial of Jesus, where justice should have prevailed, they became friends. Well, the council was beside itself as to what to do. And in our mind's eye, we can see something of the commotion. They knew something had to be done. How are they going to do it? And so we find ourselves before the chair of Caiaphas. He whom we know as the last high priest, to whom God still allowed the distinction of being Israel's highest official. And what we must see, congregation, in the setting is the suffering of the all-knowing Savior, even though he himself is not bodily present among the pursuers of this crime. Jesus isn't present in this scene, but he knows. He knows the conspiracy. He knows the plotting. He knows the evil spurs of their hearts. In Caiaphas, we see a heart filled with satanic thoughts and lips that speak words that in a very real way come from the depths of hell. However,
These same words, ironically, in their prophetic implication, prepare the way for salvation.
That he prophesied, Caiaphas, does not indicate that he had a God-fearing spirit and soul. No, not at all. In fact, his own words condemn him. Yes, Caiaphas prophesied that it was expedient for one man to die for the people so that the whole nation should not perish. But he prophesies in the same spirit that Balaam once did. When in spite of himself, he praised the star out of Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can read about that in Numbers 24. And boys and girls, I'm sure you too remember how Balaam was hired to curse the people of Israel and how each time again he would bless. Or when we think of Saul long ago, who prophesied, but in the wrong motive, as we read in 1 Samuel 19. So we may not read over Caiaphas' words lightly. To do so would be seen on our part. Caiaphas was the office bearer. He wanted nothing to do with the Christ, for it threatened his own position. The religious leaders worried about their holy place, never mind the rightful place of the Holy One of Israel, the Lord Jesus. The miracles and the signs of our Savior could not be refuted. It could not be refuted. The work of Christ in his earthly ministry, to put it in the words of Klaus Schilder, was like a bolt of God's lightning. Christ's work, his word, came to lick the world with its cleansing tongue, to burn the earth clean, to consume the chaff of unbelief and obstinacy, and so leave a soil in which the spiritual seed could grow again. And in alarm, the religious leaders, the consistory, the Old Testament church wants to put a stop to it. To be sure, if Christ was the Antichrist, as they believed, he must be stopped. Otherwise, Christ must be acknowledged as the Christ. It is the same today. Either Jesus is Lord, or he is a fraud. Either he is the Savior, or he has fooled us all. It's an either or. Now, to truly investigate Christ's claims is precisely what Caiaphas would not do. He was the high priest. It was his duty to open the scroll and show how indeed prophecy was being fulfilled before their very eyes. It was his duty as the high priest to show the Old Testament church that the promised one of the fathers, those blessed promises, the promised one had indeed come unto his own to declare that Jesus was the Messiah, to bring clarity to the confusion. But Caiaphas would have nothing to do with speaking the truth. For in Jesus he sees his position, his prestige, his power being threatened. And with rude impatience, as Caiaphas observes the clatter of the confusion, puts the discussion to the halt by crying out to the assembly, "You know nothing at all." Let's get to the point. And the point is this: we at all costs must protect our own self-interests. Let that clearly be understood. This man must die, never mind about the miracles. Give no heed to the teaching, the beauty of his character. Even though he is a legitimate child of Abraham, we will not discuss that now. Now it is better that this one member be cut off from the body than the whole body perish. His life is a danger to us, and therefore he must die. Follow Jesus, and the nation will surely perish. Put Jesus to death, and the nation will be saved. The irony of all of it was that when the Jews murdered Jesus, they sealed their own doom.
For when the Romans came, they indeed destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and it all happened within one generation of Christ's resurrection. By 70 AD, Jerusalem in smoldering ruins. Caiaphas and the scheming urged the elimination of Christ under the pretense of the greater good. And in this case, in his words, the saving of the nation. But it was all a lie in the interests of political expediency. And according to Caiaphas, never mind the word of God, we'll do as we see fit. Think of, for instance, of Proverbs 17 and verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike an abomination to the Lord. Well, Caiaphas didn't want that text before his eyes. Reminds us of our own time. In this age of multiculturalism, where many times wrong is called right, and right is called wrong. For the Sanhedrin, Jesus was a thorn in the flesh. And so soon they would put thorns into the flesh of his skull. They wanted to sit on the throne and wanted nothing to do with King Jesus. They wanted to write the terms. They wanted to tell the Lord that he had nothing to say. They will live by the sword and they will also die by the sword. Oh, to think that before them was that two-edged sword of the Word of God. And we say, oh, Sanhedrin, do not turn to the weapons of this world, but to the Scriptures. There you will find life. And the divine irony of it all is what Caiaphas said was true. For God uses the prophecy for our good. For our good, for our salvation. Indeed, echoing of what we confess with Romans 8 and 28. And we know that all things, not some things, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Also now this prophecy of Caiaphas, God uses these words, the scandalous words, the scandalous rage, in a very different way than they were intended. Caiaphas speaking in a political way. God meeting them in a spiritual way. It is as heaven and hell pick up a pen at the same time. And each writing on a separate scroll, one for all. Again, to quote Klaus Kilder, Satan's revolution, God's reformation, employ the same first principle. A cry rises from the depths of hell. And the cry sounds forth from the heights of heaven. And it is the same cry. One must die for all. For the chief high priest, it was a matter of elimination. Get rid of him. For God, it was a matter of substitution. A matter of Jesus stepping into the place where you and I cannot step. Jesus taking our place. Congregation, if it were not, think about this in the week ahead. If it were not for the one for all principle, the sheep of the sheepfold would all be doomed. The news that Jesus had raised Lazarus had become so widespread that the authorities had ordered that anyone who knew where Jesus would should give the necessary information to secure his arrest. He was on the most wanted list. Jesus could not be found. He had withdrawn with his disciples to Ephraim, a town northeast of the capital. His hour, though it was very, very near, had not yet come. When we then study John 11, we see so clearly the deity of Christ. John 11 revealing the deity of Christ. But also the utter depravity of the human heart. Only God can raise someone from the dead. You remember
whom Christ teaching, the rich man in Hades, had asked. He pleaded that if someone from the dead, also one by the name of Lazarus, would come to his family, would come to the unbelievers such as he was. Why? They would repent. You remember the story. Just send Lazarus to tell. You know the answer. They have the word. They have the word. And now there's a Lazarus before the very eyes of the religious leaders who had come back from the dead by the power of the word of Christ. And the officials wanted to kill the Christ. Oh, what utter, utter depravity. The religious leaders of the day are blind to the eternal. They cannot see beyond what their own eye can see. And how many to this day share in this blindness, in the rejection of the gospel? And while miracles certainly reveal the power of God, they themselves cannot communicate the grace of God. The stage had been set for the greatest drama in history, in which man would do his worst, but God would give his best. Congregation, again this morning, we may see the one in faith who grants salvation. We may see the one who gave his life for all the sheep of the sheepfold. And may our hearts be filled with the joy of that salvation. A salvation message to be shared with all those who are giving ears to hear. And that we may also cry out to the Lord in adoration and worship. One for all. For me too, my Lord and my God. Amen.